Thank you. Thanks, team. That's great. And, thank you for that Selah. What's a Selah? Well, I learnt this week, so you're going to get to know. Right? I was watching a teaching DVD, and it was based on a psalm. And in the middle of this psalm, there's all this, and then there's this tiny little word in italics that says Selah, S-E-L-A-H. And Dr. Paul Blackham, so it must be right, he said that it's probably a musical interlude where you stop singing and you just let the music kind of wash you in worship or with worship. And so, thanks for the Selah. It was good. Matthew chapter 26. And the last song we sang picked up on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he pointed to the cross and sang about the cross, but also picked up those words, "Yet not my will, but yours be done," he cried. And we're going to focus on that story a little bit tonight, but really with the kind of thought of looking at Jesus in prayer and the disciples kind of not in prayer really at all. So Matthew chapter 26, and we're reading from verse 36 to 46. Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back again, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So reads God's word. I don't know if you've got apprentice fever or not, in its fifth season, I think now. Sir Alan Sugar, one of our kind of most successful businessmen and entrepreneurs, founder of the Amstrad computer empire. Who on earth are Amstrad? Makers of dinosaurs, but most of us, if we got into computers in the 80s, would probably have owned an Amstrad, and I did. He wound it up with a key. But anyway, The Apprentice is a chance to work for Sir Alan Sugar for a year, or stay on if he keeps you on. And then about 15, 16 people get a chance to do different business ventures as teams. And every week there's a contest between two teams. And at the end of the day, the winning team gets a bonus. They get to go in a luxury hotel for a night or something wonderful. And the losing team face the wrath of Sir Alan Sugar across the boardroom table. And finally, the team is whittled down to three, including the team leader. And he nominates two others, and they face the wrath of Sir Alan Sugar. And then finally, he looks at one of them, and he points at them, and he says, "You're fired." But it's so interesting to watch. If you're interested at all in how leadership works and how teams work, it's fascinating. Because these people are under pressure to perform. And how they respond and react in different situations is quite amazing. They're all supposed to be keen businessmen and women. They're all supposed to have already been successful in their own field. Time and time again, you wouldn't think it. And especially as the heat gets on to produce something successful, they start to snap and crack and fizzle and bang. The language is blue. And they get in the boardroom and they turn on each other. Because when the pressure's finally there, the cracks show. I wonder what we're like when pressure's there. Contrast that with a rather interesting advert for the army. Plain clothes, walking down the street late one night, and there's going to be a fight. A gang of youths are there and they're looking very menacing. And this man starts to talk to them. His open stance, his body language, the way he speaks to them is very calm, very reassuring, very confident, and quietly authoritative. And he just uses his training to diffuse the whole situation. Why? Because he's been trained by the British Army. So don't you want to join up? So when you're out at 2 o'clock in the morning, you can diffuse things? I'm out at 2 o'clock every morning, out like a light on a pillow. Contrast. Sharp contrast between the apprentice and the army guy. And I know they're both false situations, but actually, I wonder. Pressure can lead you to pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we find the disciples responding. Responding to Jesus actually has been building this crescendo of pressure. For quite a while now, he's been talking doom and gloom. He's been talking about his death. He's been talking about crucifixion. Things that they're very uncomfortable with. They don't like. And Peter says to Jesus, Lord, don't do that. Don't go that way. He's stiffly rebuked by Jesus in Mark chapter 8. But all this has been building up and up and up. And even now, in the Last Supper scene, Jesus has spoken about people betraying him. He's looked at the disciples and told them they'll all flee. And they've said to him, no, we will die for you. And he says, no, you won't. Peter says, Lord, I will. Classic Peter. Mouth open before his brain's engaged. Just like me. You're supposed to say amen at that point and agree with me. I take it very reassuring that you didn't agree. That's great. But that's Peter. And he says, I'm going to die for you. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, that Satan's required to have you and sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you. And when you've been restored, watch out for the brothers. And Peter says, I'll die for you. And all this crescendo has been building up till they get into the Garden of Gethsemane that night. And Jesus looks at them and he says, my soul is sorrowful. It's overwhelmed to the point of death. This man who they know and love, this Messiah that they believe in, who their understanding of Messiahship is going sadly wrong at this point. Because Messiahs don't die. Messiahs throw off Roman rule and ride into town on white chargers. That's what Messiahs do. And this is very un-Messiah-like. They don't get it. And I guess they're very uncomfortable with it. So how do they react or respond? And it's kind of 3 or 4 different ways people respond in tough situations. There's the rescuer who kind of believes he's Superman, he can sort it out. Alright, so he dives in and he might make a mess, he might actually rescue the situation, but always that's what he wants to do, he wants to get in there and sort things out. Then there's the reactor. The pressure's on. And they explode. I can be like this, and I have been. I had a classic situation years ago when I was at school, just started high school. And I was getting on the bus to get home, and I went and sat on the back seat in the corner. I didn't know it was Gary Green's seat. Gary Green was at least 12 inches taller than me. He was at least 3 years older than me, and I was frightened of him. But I was too stupid to move. Okay? So I just sat there while he hit me, trying to get me to move. And it's 7 miles from Lancaster to Dolphin Home. Right? That's a long way to sit there being stupidly obstinate, petrified, and being hit. Till eventually I just reacted. That's what reactors do. They just explode. And I sat on Gary Green and I beat the living daylights out of him. Not out of courage. And wasn't out of courage. It wasn't because I was kind of the cock of the school or anything like that. Nothing like it. I was so frightened, so backed into a corner that eventually I just burst and reacted. That was all. Rescuer, reactor, retreater. Run away. Put your head in the sand and hope it all goes away. I guess we can all do that as well, can't we? And then I guess there's the responder. The person who takes the right kind of action in the right way at the right time. I wonder what the disciples did. Did they rescue? Did they react? Did they retreat? Did they respond? I guess that night, in some strange way, they retreated. Why, when Jesus says, pray and stand watch with me or sit watch with me because my soul is overwhelmed to the sorrow of the death, do you just start nodding off and going to sleep? Why does that happen? I guess Passover, they've had a great feast of Passover lamb. Did they eat too much and, you know, and forget to have a black coffee afterwards or something? You know, did they just kind of, the meal take over them and they just sat there thinking, oh, we'd better pray, Lord bless you. We're not told why they went to sleep. We're told that they don't wake up very well because 3 times Jesus found them like that. These were the people who'd said to Jesus in Luke chapter 11 verse 1, Lord, just as John has taught his disciples to pray, teach us to pray, and what's that the spiritual thing to do? You know, well, they're praying, so we'd better pray. Don't know how to pray. Or not like Jesus prays. You know, can we take a leaf out of his book? Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. And so we have what we call the Lord's Prayer, but really is the Lord's Prayer pattern. So they were interested in prayer. They knew there was something important about prayer. And they'd been used in prayer because Jesus sent them out. And he said, when you go out, pray for the sick. And they'll be healed. And they were. Pray for people to be delivered of demons. And amazingly, in Jesus' name, they were. So they saw incredible things happen when they prayed. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're just making Z's. Snoring away. I wonder what went on. Somehow, some way, it didn't work for them to pray that night. And yet, ideally, the first thing we should do, and the first thing that is the right response, is that we respond, we don't react, we don't rescue, we don't retreat, we respond in tough situations, we respond in all situations with prayer. Paul wrote a famous passage on prayer when he wrote a letter to the churches in Ephesus. That's kind of all the churches in what we know as modern day Turkey. And he wrote about putting on the full armor of God. And speaks about our spiritual battle being heavenly places against wicked realms in heavenly places. And then he closes it off by saying, pray in the spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer. Don't be a reactor, don't be a rescuer. The first thing to do is to respond with prayer. The disciples don't. They go to sleep. Once went on holiday when we were teenagers with a gang of guys. We went down to a Christian retreat centre or down near Penzance. And one of us did the spiritual thing and got down on our knees to pray at night. Like, what do you do when you're four teenagers and you're a bit awkward, you know? Do you pray on your own or do you pray together? We kind of, none of us did, so one of us got on our knees, it wasn't me, got on our knees to pray. And the next minute we were just giggling because he was fast asleep. So we left him there. Ideally, prayer and pressure go together to bring us to a place where the first thing we do is call on God. Pressure, not can, but maybe should lead us to prayer. Why? Because if we're a rescuer, we're saying, I can sort it out. I don't need God. It's not about faith. It's about me. If we're a reactor, so fists are flying in all directions, again, we're not in a place where we're putting our trust in God and saying, God, what are you doing in this situation? What's your will? What's your way? And certainly if we're a retreater and we put our head in the sand, we're just basically saying, I don't believe God can do anything in this situation at all. So I'm just going to hope it will blow away. And when we look at Jesus, we see Jesus doing the right thing by responding to the pressure he's under. Overwhelming, what does it say? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. What does he do in that situation? He prays. He comes to the Father. Why? Because his first response is to get on his knees and say, God, this situation is beyond me. Help. One of the best little books you could ever read on prayer is by a pastor, a Norwegian pastor called O. Hallersby. It's just a classic on prayer. And I can't quote the whole book, but I can quote you the title of the first chapter. It's called Helplessness. Helplessness. The first part of prayer we find here in Jesus, who is saying, Father, I can't, but you can. Father, my response or my reaction in this situation is to somehow change it so I don't have to go to the cross. So somehow it can all be made nice, it can be taken away. Nevertheless, not what I want. Not my will, but your will be done. Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus prays that prayer. So his reaction to pressure is not head in the sand, let's go to sleep, guys. His reaction, his response is to pray and to ask God. But then we find that in that contrast, we find that the heart of prayer and the heart of Jesus' prayer is actually the shaping of the soul. And that's what happens when we pray. Time and time again, prayer is not about us getting God to do what we want. It's actually about God getting us into a place where he can shape our souls, where we understand his will and we trust that his will, whatever is happening around us, however tough the situations in life we're going through, that in those moments, by praying, God shapes our souls. Practicing prayer actually fashions, it forms our faith. So Jesus puts his trust in God in this situation, no matter how difficult it is, even crucifixion. His will and his way is always the best. I think sometimes when we rescue or we react, it's because we don't actually quite trust that God's way is the best. We don't really have faith in him, so we do it all by ourselves, just in case God can't. And that sounds really, really silly, doesn't it? Our soul is shaped in prayer. Paul prayed Interestingly, Jesus prayed 3 times the same way. Paul prayed. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And he said he had a problem. And some Bible scholars think Paul had a problem with his eyesight. Some think it might have been another problem. Paul actually calls it a thorn in the flesh. Now, it could have been because at some point he was dragged through a hedge backwards, but it's not likely, okay? But he had something that was such an issue to him that he was down on his knees pleading with God to take it away. That it's not crucifixion, but it is bad enough for him to be asking God 3 times, God, please take this from me. And God's response is, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Listen to some teaching tapes by Rob Whittaker, who's the principal of Cape and Ray, and they're brilliant tapes. Rob's just a brilliant teacher and preacher of God's word, and he put it like this. He said, how many of us, when we ask God for patience, don't expect him to give us a situation where we have to be patient? Because we say, God, make us patient. We think he's going to wave his magic wand and stardust is going to fall from the sky, and suddenly we'll be this beautiful, laid back, calm, serene, quiet, patient person. He doesn't wave a magic wand. He says, oh, you want patience, do you? Right. I'll give you a cantankerous boss. That'll work patient out in you. All right? How many times do we ask God to make us gracious or loving? And he gives us situations that actually demand from us grace and love. And we find really hard. But actually, by praying that prayer and God giving us situations that test us, our souls are shaped. Our wills are shaped and bent and moulded and fashioned sometimes because it needs to be. Our wills are broken by his love, in his grace, with his goodness, so that grace and love are there in us. Firemen train and train and train. I know this because I've talked to firemen. In fact, I know one fireman. He just trains all the time. And why do they train? So when they're in a situation, they don't react. They might be rescuing, but actually the reason they're rescuing is because they're responding in a right way in that situation. They know how to do fires. Now, that is a training fire. Now, it's some training exercise, that. That's a training fire, but they're training. Training for intense heat. Training for tough situations. Training so that when they're under pressure, instead of reacting, they respond in ways they have learned are the best ways. And I guess one of the things Jesus was trying to teach the disciples here is that the best way of reacting or responding, whatever it is, to pressure, is that you get down on your knees and you say, thy will be done. Here in me, in my heart, in this church, in this world, as it is in heaven. And that's what God is asking us for. But the key question, I guess, the crux question of this is Jesus' understanding, but his question, will you not pray 1 hour? The spirit is willing, though our body is weak. I have to confess, I go to sleep in prayer meetings. I always have. Okay? And some of the people who gather at on Tuesday lunchtime for Tuesday lunchtime prayer know that I don't start praying till half past 12 when the meeting's been going for half an hour. Except if I'm leading. God gives me grace to stay awake when I'm leading. I usually get up to the morning prayer meeting, so I'm here at 7, and then I work right through, so by the time it gets to 12, I stop to pray, and I just go. You've seen those babies in the high chairs, haven't you? You know, when they're eating a meal and they're like, like that. I'm just like that. And people are too polite to say anything. And nobody nudges me. But after about 12:30, suddenly I'm awake and I'm praying again. I used to do it as a young man. I used to be in the weekly prayer meeting on a Tuesday night, working outside all day long, fresh air, come into the prayer meeting and... Jesus says, will you pray 1 hour? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what I would love tonight is somehow encourage us all to break beyond the flesh into the world of the spirit. See, the disciples actually got it in the end. When you read Acts chapter 1, when they're waiting for the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, it said that they gathered together and they were in constant prayer. Acts chapter 1 verse 14. When you read about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and 3,000 people coming to the Lord, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' preaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship and to prayer. Devoted there means utterly devoted. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, we find the disciples doing something called prayer. Then when the pressure's on, Acts chapter 4, the first persecution, not of Jesus, because he's now in heaven with the Father. The first persecution of the disciples. And they're told in no uncertain terms, you stop preaching. What did they do? They prayed. They go to sleep. They're under pressure. They've got decisions to make. But they pray and they ask God to use them and to minister the word of God boldly. In other words, they were told to stop, but they said, no, we're not. But they didn't just go out and preach. They got down and prayed. Another pressure situation. Acts chapter 6. The first big problem in the church. The Jewish widows are getting fed. The Greek and Grecian widows are not getting fed. Now, one guarantee, surefire way of upsetting your church is to set two sets of widows against themselves. Okay? Right? Doesn't happen at Fullwood because we're perfect. Right? And we've got some brilliant widows around here. Okay? Is that okay? I've said enough now? Okay, right. Right, but it's a problem, and they're at each other's throats, and they go to the apostles and say, stop it, help us, help us, help us. So they're reacting, and they're exploding, and sparks are flying. And what does Peter say? It's not right for us to wait on tables. We've got to preach the word of God and pray. They're not there to rescue. They're not there to react. He doesn't stick his head in the ground so the problem will go away. He says, our response is to take what God has done in our lives and called us to, and we will pray. We will appoint, we're asking you to appoint men of wisdom and the Spirit to sort this problem out, but we're going to do what God's called us to do, to pray. So the disciples, if you will, the Garden of Gethsemane was an inglorious failure on their part. And I guess one of the reasons we identify with it so much is because we know that's real for us as well. I don't know anybody who'd say their prayer life's perfect. I know some great prayers. I know some people who, the minute they became Christians, God called them to pray 2-3 hours a day unceasingly. They were amazing. And God clearly put, if you will, a gift of the Spirit on them to pray. They still wouldn't say they were great prayers. But the disciples clearly learned something. And they responded in the right way by learning that the first thing and the best thing they can ever do is prayer. I want to finish with this. And the last thing I want to do is crack a whip. You know I will not do that, especially over prayer. But you know, I long that we as a people are a praying people. Why we have prayer Tuesday is to make space in the middle of our busy week to say prayer and coming together before God is absolutely vital. So we pray from 7 o'clock till 8 in the morning and from 12 till 1 at lunchtimes and around 7:30 till about 9:15 on a Tuesday night. And my heart is that Prayer Tuesday is a prayer day. Some of us fast on that day. Because it's a day of the week that we say, that's about prayer. Now, Fulwood has a wonderful historic legacy of prayer. From word go, this was a church that knew prayer was absolutely vital to its existence. Without prayer, we're just a club. Without prayer, we've no faith in God. Without prayer, we're not throwing ourselves on God and saying, God, it's got to be you first. You foremost. Your will, your way, your kingdom come on earth and in heaven. Without prayer, we're not doing those things. We're just saying, we can do it all by ourselves. And the legacy of prayer in this church is fantastic. And we should praise God for the founder members, some of whom are still at prayer meetings, week in, week out. Encourage them for that and bless them for that. But you know, that's the legacy of the past. There is an urgency of prayer for the present. Earlier on this year, Russell Sutton, one of our spiritual leadership team, right at the beginning of the year as we presented vision for the year and what would take us on, I think, probably for the next year or two. But as we presented that vision and said, that's what we're called to, Russell stood up very clearly at the end of the meeting and said these words, very simple, powerfully prophetic. God says, this can only happen by my Spirit. We can work, we can plan, we can prepare, we must do those things. But it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that happens because we pray. There's an urgency for prayer for the present. And I want to encourage you to do something. You don't have to. You can walk away from this and say, nah, it's not for me. What do you do on a Tuesday? What do you do with a Tuesday? Could you get to pray for an hour before work? Just so you know, we're really strict. We finish bang on the dot at 8 o'clock in the morning, that is. Right? And you always get a cup of coffee, a cup of tea when I'm there. Or a cup of hot water. Depending on what you like. But it's always there. But we pray for an hour and with some fantastic times of prayer. Could you do that before work? Let me make it even easier for you. If you opened your diary, could you pencil in once a month to do it before work? Come on. Once a month. Oh, what about lunchtimes? Maybe you're retired and you're wonderfully busy in retirement. Can you not spare 1 hour? What about once a fortnight or once every 3 weeks or once a month? What about getting your diary out and actually breaking through this spirit is willing but the flesh is weak bit and breaking through the flesh is weak to say, I'm going to be there. This legacy of prayer that God has given us has an urgency in the present. It's not about the past, it's about the present where we should be a people who are called to pray. Would you do that? If you said, right, once a month, I've not been going to prayer meetings, but once a month I'm going to be there. If you can make once a week, brilliant. I'm just making this easy for you. I'm actually trying to woo you, because once you've been once a month, the next step is once a fortnight. You know that, don't you? Okay, right. But then also this, and this is a challenge for the future of prayer. Our prayer meeting is getting old. And you have to know this is real. Spiritually, we are on dangerous ground when our prayers start dying out. Because the baton has not been picked up by another generation. Now please, I know we all live busy lives. I get paid to come to prayer meetings. Okay, let's just deal with that one. So you could say, well, that's all right for him. We pay him to be at prayer meetings. When I was 19, I was out every single night of the week serving the Lord. Every single night of the week. And it never bothered me. And I was always at a prayer meeting. However busy. Jesus said, can you spare 1 hour? Don't go away and cower under this message, please. If that's the case, don't come to prayer meetings until God tells you to. Is that a bargain? Go away and ask God and say, God, should I be at a prayer meeting? Once a month, once a year, once every 5 years? I'm not bothered. All I'm bothered is that you listen to God. We have a wonderful legacy from the past. We have an urgency in the present that we need to attend to. But also there's a baton to pick up for future generations. Don't let prayer die out in this church. We can't afford it. Remember that word that God gave through Russell. By my spirit, says the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we've seen some amazing answers to prayer over the years. Lord, we sit in a wonderful building that's been built 3 times now in the last 30 years. And each time it's because people have prayed and sought you and heard from you and responded to prophetic words and walked forwards in faith and then seen you answering prayers. Time and time again, we've seen people finding you as Lord and Saviour because you've answered prayers. Lord, we've seen people set free from the darkness because you've answered prayers. Lives changed because you've answered prayers. People out on the mission field, people in ministry, serving you as pastors because you've answered prayers. People growing up in Christ because you've answered prayers. Thank you. Lord, we pray tonight that somehow, somewhere by your Spirit, we will break beyond this spirit is willing and flesh is weak to the place that the disciples found in the book of Acts. And somehow by your Spirit, they became great prayers. Because they picked up this wonderful privileged baton of communion with you. Lord, not my will, but your will be done on earth, here in Fulwood Free Methodist Church, among us, as it is in heaven. In your name. And for your glory. Amen.